This morning on our 22nd church anniversary, this is the passage we're going to be looking at. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The church Bibles, it's page 1731. Page 1731, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Our theme today is living with the end in view. Living with the end in view. As we celebrate 22 years of God's abundant kindness, I want to encourage us as a church to renew our commitment to living with the end in view, just as Peter urged believers in his day, many of whom, or most of whom, were suffering for their faith. According to Peter, this kind of living involves four key practices we're called to pursue until Christ returns. Four key practices we're called to pursue until Christ returns. Number one, watchful prayer. Number two, deep love. Number three, joyful hospitality. And number four, diligent service. These were essential for the early church that lived with great anticipation of Christ's return. And they remain just as vital, if not more, for us today who live even more closer to the return of Christ. So as we read this passage together, pray, and then walk through each of these four practices in the light of Christ's return, I pray that God would stir all our hearts to keep growing as a faithful church in the little time He's given to us. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him, and if I can add, to Him alone, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we submit this text before Your throne of grace and pray for Your Spirit to work deeply in our hearts, not just to be hearers, but compel us, Lord, to be those who want to practice these truths You have in front of us. Thank You, dear Lord, for all Your mercies. We love You, Jesus. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. You know, it's been said that the New Testament contains over 300 references to the return of Christ. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention His return. Only four books don't directly talk about His return: Galatians, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John. Jesus Himself spoke about His return after His resurrection and as He ascended into heaven. Even the angels, if you remember, they talked to the disciples who were looking up. This is what the angels said, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. Someone said, 1 in 25 verses talk about return of Christ. Not necessarily consecutively, but if you take the whole New Testament put together. No wonder the apostles, they heard from Jesus, they heard from the angels, made Christ's return a central theme in their letters. Even the last book of the Bible, Revelation, as you know, focuses largely on what will happen leading up to and following Christ's return. In fact, the very last recorded words of Jesus Himself, the very last words of Jesus, we talk about the last words of Jesus on the cross, but the last words of Jesus in the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 20, the first part is about His return. Yes, I am coming soon. The last words of our Savior is, yes, I am coming soon. To which John the Apostle, who wrote Revelation, responds what? Amen, come Lord Jesus. Usually, amen comes at the end. But the way the sentence is structured here is amen is at the beginning, which intensifies the idea. Yes, Lord, that's our heart's desire. Come. So it's no surprise that Peter begins this particular section of his letter with a statement rooted in that same hope. The end of all things is near. First part of verse 7. The end of all things is near. But folks, this is not just some apocalyptic language. It's a theological truth. It's a theological truth. It's not just some fancy idea. According to the New Testament, we are living in the end times. The period between Jesus' ascension, some would say even resurrection, from there to his return, which is the next major event in God's redemptive plan. So we are living in this end times. We're getting closer and closer for the culmination of all things. The Bible makes it clear when Christ returns, he will rescue his people fully, judge those who've rejected him, bring an end to this sin-cursed world, renew the world by ushering in a kingdom of unending peace to all who follow him. That certainty, that guaranteed return of Christ, that's the foundation for how we are called to live now. In other words, what we believe about the future must and will shape how we live in the present. What we believe about the future must and will shape how we live in the present. That is why Peter's call here to practice these four things is not a random call. It flows directly from our hope in Christ's return. That word, therefore, that follows the first part of verse 7, the end of all things, makes that connection clear. It links the reality of Christ's return with a call to live intentionally. The end of all things is near, therefore, pursue these things. That's the idea that is being conveyed. And the first practice Peter gives us is this, second part of verse 7. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. It's a call for watchful prayer. Because Christ is returning soon, I want you to practice, to pursue diligently watchful prayer. Of all the things Peter could have listed first in the light of Christ's return, he begins with the believers and the church's prayer life. Why? Because everything flows from our vertical relationship with God. It always starts with God. Always starts with God. He calls us to be alert and of sober mind, to have a mind that is clear, disciplined, undistracted, clear-minded. Why? So that we may pray. Starts with the mind. Undivided devotion to Christ. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, Jesus said in the Beatitudes. We often think of that beatitude as sexual purity, while that has that idea, that has a single-minded devotion. If I want to be single-minded, devoted to Christ in my prayer, then I must have my mind that's alert and sober. A right mind is foundational to make watchful prayer possible and powerful. Peter uses the same phrase, sober mind, twice elsewhere. In chapter 1, verse 13, it's in connection with setting our hope fully on Christ's return. We're going to look at that verse in a minute. And in chapter 5, verse 8, he uses the same phrase as a warning to be alert because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Therefore, I want you to be sober and alert. Christ's return, and you got the enemy here distracting us. Christ's return should motivate us, but the enemy pulls us back. I want your mind to be sober and alert. Peter knew from painful experience what happens when prayer is neglected. When you read, especially 1 Peter, think about the Peter in the Gospels. He learns from his failures and now he writes. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus told him and the other disciples in Matthew 26 verse 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Watchful prayer. Give yourselves to watchful prayer. But Peter and others fell asleep and soon after they fell into failure. Maybe that moment never left him. Maybe that's why he begins with prayer here. But Peter just didn't learn from failure. He also learned from watching Jesus, the perfect example. he had seen firsthand how central prayer was to the life of Jesus. Even though Jesus had only 3.5 short years of earthly ministry and yet faced the greatest mission in history, prayer wasn't an add-on for Jesus. It was the very ground from which Jesus ministered. Prayer was the very air our Savior breathed. And the apostles followed his lead after Jesus ascended, and the angels reminded them of his return, which we read earlier. Just 3 verses later, this is what we read, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They, in context, the apostles and other believers, all joined together constantly in prayer. The rhythm of prayer continues throughout the rest of the book of Acts and in nearly every New Testament letter. For the early church, prayer wasn't optional. It was foundational. Perhaps for us it is not, because things go really good for us. But even when things don't go well, we resort to what we can do to fix it rather than looking at those trials as a means through which God is calling us to watchful prayer. Charles Spurgeon, that famous British pastor, once showed a visitor who was from out of town through his church building before a service. And this visitor asked him, "What's the secret to your ministry's power? What is the secret?" He took him to a large room in the basement, quietly opened the door. This was before an evening service, by the way. There were about 1,000 people gathered praying. And Spurgeon quietly closed the door and whispered to him, "This is my heating apparatus," or "This is the boiler room." That's what fuels the church, not performance, but watchful, heartfelt prayer. As one writer put it, "Men may reject our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. No one can shut our mouths from crying out to the Lord." What a powerful reminder. So if we as a church want to remain faithful, especially as Christ's return draws closer, we must commit ourselves to watchful, unceasing prayer flowing from minds that are alert and sober-minded. Prayer cannot be pushed to the sidelines. It must become the very air we breathe. Second thing that Peter urges believers to practice in the light of Jesus' return is deep love. Deep love. Above all, signals how essential love is in the life of every Christian. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice, he calls people to watchful prayer. That's the vertical. And from the vertical then flows the horizontal practices we need to follow that affects one another. Love each other deeply. He begins with love. Again, love is not optional. It is foundational. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love." They're the beautiful triad, so to speak. But the greatest of these is love. Because when Christ returns, we won't have any more need for faith. Faith becomes sight. We will have new bodies, glorified. And there's no need to hope for his return, because he would have come. But the one thing that's going to remain for all eternity is what? Love for the Lord and love for fellow believers. Peter, having lived closely with Jesus, the embodiment of love, was deeply shaped to the power of the Spirit by Christ's repeated commands to love others. That's why throughout this letter, he keeps calling believers to love one another. Let me give you 3 texts. Chapter 1, verse 22. Peter says, "Love one another deeply." Same phrase he uses in chapter 4, verse 8. "Love one another deeply from the heart." Not superficial love, but real, sincere love. Reminds us of Paul's words in Romans 12, 9. Love must be sincere. No hypocrisy. Not just pretending to love others, but to really, really love others. Chapter 2, verse 17. Tucked in the middle is, "Love the family of believers." Chapter 3, verse 8, "Love one another, be compassionate and humble." And here in chapter 4, he says to love each other deeply, not superficially, but sincerely and sacrificially. That word deeply was used to describe a horse that stretched to its maximum limit. Sometimes you see the side picture of a horse that's at full gallop. It's stretched. This is love stretched fully. It's like an athlete running, and as he's just getting to the finish line, the neck is stretched. The nose wants to touch that finish line. That's kind of the idea here. Love that is stretched. One Greek scholar describes it this way. The idea is that of a love that is extended to reach the one loved. It is the act of one who, instead of living a self-centered life, gives of himself to others. Gives of himself to others. Isn't that the picture of Christ's love for us? Isn't that the picture of the Father's love? God demonstrates his love in this, that he what gave his Son. Christ loves the church by giving himself to the church. The Holy Spirit loves believers by giving himself to come and live inside of us. I wouldn't want to live inside of me if I had an option. That's love stretched to its limit. This doesn't mean we ignore sin or fail to confront it in the life of a fellow believer when needed. In fact, it was the same Peter, if you remember, who asked Jesus about forgiveness right after Jesus taught about the importance of church discipline. What Peter is stressing here is the focus of believers is not to look mainly for sin in others, but to practice a love that overlooks minor faults and failures in others, especially during times of suffering. Because when people go through affliction, they can sin easily with their words, with their actions. Peter says, listen, in times of suffering, we ought to encourage one another. If you're constantly hurting one another, how can the body be built up? He's calling for a gracious forbearance instead of keeping scores. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 32, be forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be forgiving each other. It's easy to find fault. We don't even have to take any efforts. It comes natural to our flesh. Paul reminds us, forgiven people ought always to be forgiving people. Those who have received mercy ought to keep granting that mercy to others. In a world, and sadly even in many churches, that's increasingly marked by division, pride, and self-interest, followers of Jesus are called to a radically different way. A way defined by deep love, self-sacrifice, humility, and a willingness to bear with one another. Jesus made it crystal clear in John 13:35, that familiar verse, that love for one another is not only one of the clearest evidences of our genuine faith in Him, but also serves as a powerful witness to the world. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Not by this, everyone will know you're my disciples, how much you shoot at each other, how much you divide over petty issues, how much you make small things as the main thing, how much you are so politically motivated and wreak havoc within the church, forgetting the gospel. There is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. And His throne is not going to be occupied by anybody else. Yet we live as though other things matter than this. Petty things, petty jealousies, petty pursuits, gossip. All these things seems to ruin the church today. But Peter says here, this, or Jesus says here, Peter follows up with that. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love one another. Putting their interests in every little thing. Purposefully putting their interests above ours. It's not just talking about this. It's actually doing it. Deliberately focusing on honoring others more than me. Outdo each other in honoring one another, Paul says in Romans 12. As we get closer to the return of Jesus, it is even more essential that we as a church should keep increasing in our love for one another and hoping and praying that this kind of deep love would also be a powerful witness in bringing lost people to the Savior himself. In the 1800s, D.L. Moody, famous evangelist, led a Sunday school for children. There was a child in his class whose family moved away to another part of the city. But the boy still kept coming, even though it meant a long walk, 5 miles. This boy kept walking, and every day he would cross literally 40 churches to come to this church. Someone asked him one day on his way, "Why do you walk so long to go there?" That boy's response, "Because they love a fellow over there." You cannot hide love. It's evident. It's there or it's not. But we cannot settle. This is something that you got to keep. It's like holding mercury in your hand. It slips easily. You have to keep going to the cross. Help me to love my fellow believers. Help me to love the people who are coming hurting here. Help me to come, even if those who oppose the gospel come. Help me, Lord, to love them like you keep loving me. This is the kind of deep Christ-like love that should mark the church, our church. But we cannot produce this on our own. That's why we need to go back to the Lord in prayer. Go back to the first one. Only He can work this in our lives. The Holy Spirit, Bible says, teaches us to and empowers us to love one another. And when we pray, when we diligently pray and take actions, we can be confident He will continually empower us increasingly, both inwardly and outwardly through our thoughts, words and actions to display this kind of supernatural love to others. We need supernatural power to display supernatural love. And only the Holy Spirit can produce that in us. And He longs to produce that in us. Why? Because He's the one that gave these commands to us. So two things we're called to practice: watchful prayer, deep love for one another. Third thing that Peter urges us to practice in the light of Christ's return is joyful hospitality. Joyful hospitality. Notice what he says in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Joyful hospitality is actually one specific way of expressing the deep love called for in verse 8. Okay, deep love, stretched love. That's a broad statement. And then Peter narrows it in one way how you can express this is hospitality. It's in a concrete, sacrificial way you can display this deep love. That word hospitality literally means to love strangers or foreigners. That's the idea there. Biblically, though, it extends showing kindness to those we know and those outside our normal circles, both the stranger and people we know. No wonder the Bible has a lot to say about hospitality. In the Old Testament, God commanded Israel not to mistreat or oppress foreigners, Exodus 22, verse 21. And in Deuteronomy 10:19, God's people are called to love the foreigner. Jesus promised that even something small as giving a cup of water to those who come in His name wouldn't go unrewarded, Matthew 10, verse 42. Paul, in Romans 12:13, talking about the transformed life, tells believers, practice hospitality. Pursue it. Practice it. Church leaders, 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, same repeated in Titus 1:8, ought to be hospitable. The author of Hebrews reminds us, don't forget, by the way, these are commands, not suggestions. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Perhaps the writer had Lot in mind, because that's what Lot did. He entertained angels. We're called to do the same. In the early church, Christians often opened their homes to traveling preachers and missionaries, evangelists. In fact, churches used to meet in homes until the 3rd century. Today, our setting might be a little different, but we could still show hospitality by opening our homes for Bible studies, offering a warm meal, or just providing a listening ear to someone who's hurting, or supporting someone going through hardship. even and especially when they cannot repay us. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. But as we strive to practice hospitality, we must also pay attention to the last two words, words of caution at the end of verse 9. Peter says, offer hospitality what? Without grumbling. Without grumbling. In other words, hospitality that looks generous on the outside but inwardly grumbles is not what God desires. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, powerful reminder. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, Yahweh Himself, looks at the heart deep inside. As one person said, some folks make you feel at home. Others make you wish you were in your home. Biblical hospitality, that's why the Bible says, must flow from a joyful heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 14, do everything in love. Do everything. That kind of captures everything. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Philippians 2, do everything in love. You package them together. You see the non-negotiable command that Jesus lays to the church. Love, one form of which is expressed through joyful hospitality. I mean, Paul says, right, in 1 Corinthians 13, that's often preached in weddings, you can do all these things. You can even give your body to be burned. But if you have no love, it's nothing. Empty. Big zero in the end. That's kind of the idea here. But if we learn to view hospitality not as a burden, but as a blessing, as an opportunity that God gives us to reflect His generous love and to share His blessings with others, then our outward act of hospitality will naturally flow from a heart of joy, no grumbling. It is a blessing for me to share my resources with someone, not a burden. Oh, I've got to do this, is replaced by, thank you, Lord, I get to do this. Perspective changes. Joyful hospitality isn't just a nice idea. It's a command. A powerful witness also to a watching world and the mark of a praying and loving church. So three things we've seen so far. Peter calls us to practice in the light of Jesus' return. Watchful prayer. Deep love. Joyful hospitality. And the fourth and final one we are to give ourselves to continually is diligent service. Verses 10 and 11. Notice how Peter begins in the first part of verse 10 by reminding us that each believer has at least one spiritual gift. If you're sitting here as a believer, one who's by the grace of God, turned from your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again, even testified of that through the waters of baptism. Bible says you're a believer. You have at least one spiritual gift. Verse 10, the first part, notice, each of you should use whatever gift you have received. Peter doesn't say, hope you'll get a gift. No. You already have one. Use it. Don't abuse it by using it in the wrong way or by failing to use it also. That's also a form of abuse. Use it, whatever gift you have received, because it was a gift given. No one is excluded. But then notice, it's not for self-promotion or personal gain, but as the middle part of verse 10 says, it is given to serve others. To serve others. God gives us spiritual gifts in order that we may benefit others. Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 repeats the same idea about spiritual gifts being given for the common good. For the common good. The New Living Translation translates that last phrase this way, so we can help each other. God gives us gifts so we can help each other. Spiritual gifts are always, always for the good of others. Be cautious when someone claims to have a spiritual gift that doesn't benefit others. By biblical definition, that's no true spiritual gift at all. The Bible makes it very clear. God gifts us not to be reservoirs, but to be channels. Through us, others to be blessed. And notice in the last part of verse 10 how Peter calls us to be faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The idea here is gifts may differ, various forms. Different kinds of gifts God gives to people, but the responsibility is the same. We are to be faithful stewards. In other words, we're managers, not owners of the gifts that God has graciously given to us. We don't own it. We've been entrusted with something. Imagine if you go deposit your money in the bank, and the bank clerk or the manager thinks, it's my money. How would you think? God's given us these gifts, entrusted into our care. He wants us to utilize it so that later we'll see He gets all the glory. It's been entrusted to us. We will have to give an account to the Lord in the future, and that's coming closer and closer, Christ's return, as to how we have utilized what has been entrusted to us. Matthew 25, this week I was reflecting a lot on that. In fact, I was almost leaning on preaching on that, about the parable that Jesus teaches, the gracious master giving 10 talents to one slave, 5 to another, and 1 to another. The one that got the 10 and the 5 went and diligently worked, put it to good use, and the master commended them. Well done, good and faithful slave. But the one that went and hid, he described that one as wicked and lazy slave. Matthew 25 verse 26. Wicked and lazy slave. That parable, the truths that it teaches, should compel us to be diligent and to wholeheartedly give ourselves to service. It should compel us to use our gifts to bless others with zeal and humility and not given to laziness or self-promotion. Abuse has two dimensions to it. Peter then breaks this call to service into two broad categories in verse 11. First, speaking gifts. Look at the first part of verse 11. If anyone speaks, this applies in the area of any form of teaching, preaching and exhortation. Includes even Sunday school. But also notice what Peter says about those given these speaking gifts. They should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. That's a sobering and humbling reminder. I know, because that's something that I am consciously aware of. It's a sobering, humbling reminder that those who preach or teach must do so with fear, reverence, dependence, and clarity, knowing that they speak on behalf of God. Thus saith the Lord. It's a very tremendous, tremendous call. But also, while as beautiful of a call as that is for those whom God has gifted to do that or called to do that, it's a very, very serious responsibility. Not many among you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters. James says, oh my, those in teaching, that should be the verse that's always in front of us. It's humbling. Scary. But we do so with the help He provides through the Spirit to speak the very words of God. Second category is serving gifts. Look at the middle part of verse 11. If anyone serves, same if anyone speaks, if anyone serves. You got speaking gifts, you got serving gifts. That's how the gifts are categorized. Sign gifts, apostles, utilize that. Furtherance of the gospel, foundation, laying the foundation. Here, this includes a broad range, acts of mercy, helping others, administration, hospitality, and more. You want to know more about these gifts? Go home, look through Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, that talks about these different type of serving gifts. That's one of the best ways that I've found is, there's a need, just do it. I know there's a lot of these spiritual gifts, examination lists and all that. I'm well aware of that. But at the end of the day, if there is a need, I don't need to keep thinking, am I really gifted, called to do that? It's there. The need is right in front of you. A lot of times what God does is He brings the need in front of us. Do it. And you may find that you actually enjoy that. Or even if you don't, sometimes when you're called to do it, you do it. So that's the idea. Again, that will not come if our hearts are not focused on putting others first. But then comes this reminder. God is not calling us. And God is not calling the church for one man or one woman show. He says they should do so with the strength God provides. God doesn't provide one person all the strength to do all the tasks in the church. That's why you need the body of believers. Not in our own strength, fully relying on the strength that the Holy Spirit provides, but also as God brings others. Various gifts. Manifold grace of God in its various forms. That's the goal of all Christian service. So others can be blessed, ultimately leading to this goal. Why do we do all this? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Not to make a name for ourselves, not to impress others or gain applause from people. I tell you, it's fleeting. The clapping of people is fleeting. So fleeting. It's pathetic to run after that. Real pathetic. But that God would be glorified through Jesus. That's the driving force. I do what I do, Lord. I think what I think for your smile, for your pleasure. That is all. What a friend we have in Jesus, we sang earlier. Do thy friends despise thee, forsake thee? Sometimes even within the church you may experience that. Take it to the Lord in prayer, do it for his smile. That, I tell you, that will compel you to give yourself to diligent service. I'm doing it for your smile and yours alone, Lord. Peter then closes his section with a short doxology. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Passage calls for some self-reflection, doesn't it? Are we using our gifts diligently? Relying on God's strength while using them? And more importantly, are we doing it for God's glory and God's glory alone? Alone. As Christ's return draws near, this is how we would want to be found, faithfully serving the Lord and one another, day in and day out. People should be able to look at us. Trustworthy. Trustworthy. This week, I was called because my name was given as a reference for someone, a job search. I was asked, describe. And I said one thing. You can give the keys and walk out of the place. If you hire this person, and don't worry about anything, because you'll find that person faithful, trustworthy. We do it not to gain people's applause, but the Lord smile one day. Well done, good and faithful, faithful slave. I bought you. I own you. You're doing it for me. You're doing it for me. In his book 70 by 7, The Freedom of Forgiveness, David Augsburger tells of General William Booth, the founder of Salvation Army, who had lost his eyesight. His son, Bramwell Booth, was given the difficult task of telling his father that there would be no recovery. He's going to be blind for the rest of his life. So he goes and tells that to his father. And the general asked, "Do you mean that I'm blind?" And the son cautiously replied, "I fear we must contemplate that." The father continued, "So I shall never see your face again?" Is that the end? I'll never see your face again? "No, probably not in this world." Bramwell, he stood up, General Booth, said, "Bramwell, I have done what I could do for God and for his people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can for God without my eyes." That should be our goal too, to serve the Lord with whatever strength he gives us, as Peter reminds us, until he returns. I said at the beginning, what we believe about the future must shape how we live in the present. If we believe Jesus is returning soon, and he is, whether we believe it or not, that reality is not going to change. But if we as born-again believers believe that, then we must be people given to these four things that Peter describes here. Watchful prayer, because we need to stay spiritually awake. Deep love, because the church must reflect Christ's heart of love. joyful hospitality because the gospel changes us. It creates within us to be a people of, to be a community that welcomes others into our homes, into our assemblies. And fourthly, diligent service because we are stewards, not spectators. We are contributors, not consumers. Sadly, and I have to say this with deep sorrow, the church often is filled with consumers. I come to perform, not labor, not labor. Sad, years and years go by. We'll have to give an account before the Savior, won't we? We have to give an account. This is a serious thing. In a day where it's common to hop churches, never commit to one church, how can you even serve in a body if you're not committing? It's not a restaurant. You just come, eat, and go. Like a motel that you check in and check out. We're a body of believers. God has put people together so we can watchfully pray together. We can deeply love one another. We can display joyful hospitality and serve together for the greatest cause, the greatest establishment. I hate to use that word because it feels like a corporate term. The church. Jesus promised to bless one ministry. I was about to say one institution. But you get the idea. That's the church. Everything we do. I'm not saying to make the church as an idol. No, far be, that's not the idea. But if this is what he says, I will bless, should we not labor, give ourselves as much as possible, stretched, so that he and he alone will be glorified? It's not in competition with other churches, absolutely not. We should be praying for other churches, always, because we're all focused on one purpose, to glorify Christ. There's no competition here. But are we giving ourselves truly, not just to impress others or what others might say of us? Others can affirm many things, but truly in our heart, are we marked by this in an increasing fashion? That's my appeal to you. And only the Lord can help us to increasingly live out these things as we press forward by His grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit. But these practices aren't just for any person. They're only for those who belong to Jesus. So, for those of you who have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, please know that Jesus is returning as your judge. Judge of all the earth. He is returning as your judge. You cannot stand before Him on that day apart from His mercy. You cannot stand. But the good news is this. This same judge is also the Savior who died for sins, rose again, and is calling you to Himself today. So I urge you, we as a congregation urge you, come to Jesus without hesitation. Please don't delay. No matter how many sins you might have committed, come to Jesus. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Stop fighting with Him anymore. Surrender your life to Him. He will forgive you, no matter how many your sins may be. He will give you a new heart and He will make you a new person. How many of you here are repeatedly hearing this and still being far away from Jesus? Oh, I plead with you. I'm scared for you. After many rebukes, if you still remain stiff-necked, the Bible says you'll be cut off suddenly without remedy. Proverbs 29 verse 1. If Jesus says no more, lights out, the door is shut, the door really is shut. What will you do for all eternity? All these pleadings will come back and haunt you again and again and again. So please, please, don't delay. Come to Jesus today from where you are. Cry out to Him, Lord, I'm a mess. Would you please accept me? I tell you, you mean it with your heart. He will. There is no magic formula here. Just cry out to Him. Please, cry out. Don't leave this room today without committing your life to Jesus. You will die in your sins. eternally suffer torment. What then will you do? Jesus is returning, not just to save people, but also to judge. Meet Him as your Savior and Lord today. If not, you will meet Him as your judge and Lord of all the universe on that day. When you do that, the Holy Spirit will come, will live inside of you and empower you to live all that we talked about today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we affirm again that You are coming along with the Apostle John. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon. In the light of Your coming, help us to pursue these things You call us to pursue. All these things would be such a powerful witness to a lost world. These, in turn, will serve as a great evangelistic means through which the gospel that we proclaim will penetrate the hearts of people, and Your Spirit can work in them and unite them with You, all whom You have appointed for eternal life. Please, dear Lord, help us as a church. Help me as an individual, Lord, to put these four things as a daily practice. Please, dear Lord, be merciful. For those who are far away, break their hard hearts, Lord. Only You can do that. They themselves cannot do it. They're helpless because they're slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, under the sway of the evil one. Bring them to Yourself. Do a deep work in all of us, Lord, a work that You alone can do. We want to be found even more faithful as long as You keep this church functioning. Thank You, dear Lord, for Your precious word. Amen. Please, sir.